Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for today. Thank you that we can be together to worship you and to be with others who call on your name. Pray that you would use this time here as we finish looking at the book of Philippians to help us in our faith, and that you would be working in these things to see how we can be more like you and be relying on you more each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is our last time with Philippians here, and as I mentioned before, since it's a shorter book, after we finished our study here, you may consider memorizing it. You could probably do that in, I don't know, 14 weeks or so. Okay, so once more with the outline. So as a reminder about Philippians and Philippi, it was considered a Roman city, and so some of the things here as far as citizenship or a number of the other things mentioned are kind of made in reference to that, as those would have been things that the people in Philippi would understand. This is one of Paul's more personal letters, and so we have a lot of references to him and his state here, which is kind of unique in some of his letters. This is also the last church that he visited before being arrested in Jerusalem. So he, when he was going towards Jerusalem, he stopped, and the church at Ephesus came to him, but he didn't visit that church. So this is the last one he visited in person. And also, I thought this was interesting. In the at the end of the Sunday school book, it has the kind of order the letters were done. This is actually the last letter that he wrote to a church, and so that's also a little bit unique there. Okay, so the letter has an introduction and a conclusion, and there's two main parts of the book as I see it. So the first part, which is 1:12 through 3:1, is focusing on life in Christ in a number of different sections. So first, that we look at the result of Paul's suffering for the gospel, which is something that the Philippians would have been concerned about hearing how he's doing. And so he talks about the spread of the gospel. And then also he kind of gives a ministry perspective on suffering and how he thinks about that. Then there's a section about conduct worthy of the gospel, and that is in two parts. First is characteristics of what that looks like, and then we have the example of Christ. Kind of parallel to this, we have the next section on working out our salvation, which also has characteristics, and then we have the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then I think 3:1 actually goes with this section, referencing back to 2:18, where they were also told to rejoice there as well. So the second half of the book is more focused around pressing on in Christ. So first section of that would be the foundation of life in Christ. So first, this is given negatively as far as what a false hope the flesh is for salvation. And then we have the part dealing with righteousness from God. So this would be our true hope of salvation. And then kind of ending that is Paul's response to salvation in verses 12 through 14 in chapter 3. Then the next part is kind of what the attitude of believers should be. And so corresponding to Paul's response, we have what our response should be in 3:15 through 4:1. Then in verses 2 and 3 in chapter 4, he addresses disunity in the church. And then verses 4 through 9 really look at what the Christian mind should be like. Then closing the letter, which may also be kind of his main purpose in writing the letter, Paul talks about contentment and the provision that was provided through the Philippians, but also his thankfulness to God in that. And then 21 through 23 closes the letter. Okay, let's go ahead and read the letter. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Eudoia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share in my affliction. As you yourselves also know, Philippians, at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay, so as far as what we'll be looking at today, we're finishing up the section on pressing on in Christ, so that will go through 4:20. But really, we're picking up in the part that's dealing with the attitude of believers, which is just in the finishing up of the first verse here. Then we'll see addressing the disunity in verses 2 and 3. 4 through 9, we'll look at the Christian mind. And then we'll switch over to the section on contentment and provision in verses 10 through 20. And then the closing of the letter is in 21 through 23. Okay, so as we're looking at verse 1, we can see that it starts with therefore. So this is still connected to the previous section. So in view of what has been just said, both about the resurrection and the transforming of our bodies, but also in regards to salvation and how we should be living. And so this is kind of a summary of that. So notice in this verse that he calls the Philippians beloved twice. So he really cared about them and he wanted to see them, as he says here. So this word is an earnest desire that he had to be with them again. He calls them both a joy, so that's been a theme kind of throughout the letter, and also a crown, which is kind of by an extension of the word, that which, you know, is a source of pride to him. But this word crown here, I thought it was interesting when I was reading in the Greek dictionary. It says, apart from recognition of athletes and winners of various kinds of competitions in the Greco-Roman world, the awarding of a crown or wreath signified appreciation for exceptional contributions to the state or groups within it. The recipients were usually public officials or civic-minded persons serving at their own expense. And so this is not like a kingly crown, but this is more of a victor's wreath. And Paul, looking on his service in the gospel, sees that the Philippians are part of that for him. And he's used this expression elsewhere. So in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, it says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? And so he viewed the Thessalonians that way as well. So he tells them in this way, stand firm in the Lord. And so the clarification of in this way is really in the previous chapter as far as following Paul's example and how we are to view salvation and still be pressing on, as he says, to lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And so that's what he is referring to here. So to stand firm is to be committed to belief in the gospel, and that's what he is calling them to. The same term, standing firm, is used in Ephesians 6 in dealing with the armor of God. They are told to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, and then also that having done everything to stand. And so that's what the same thing that he's talking to the Philippians here as well. Okay, so verses 2 and 3 are addressing this disunity. We don't really know a whole lot about that. All we have is what we have here. So he noticed that he appears to not be taking sides here at all. He says the exact same thing to both of these women. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. And he is urging them to live in harmony or to have the same opinion, and that is in the Lord. So this was also the same word here, which they translated live in harmony at this point, used back in chapter 2, verse 2. For being of the same mind. And as I said, how they are to do this, it is to be done in the Lord. In reading some of Pastor Dwight Custis's sermons on this, he said there is really more of a threat to any church from within than there is from without. And so Paul, seeing that, wanted to make sure that that was addressed, and, you know, just in general with the theme of unity throughout Philippians, that's an appropriate thing to do as well. So he has exhorted these two ladies here, but then he also asks in verse 3 for help from a nameless individual who would have been clear to those receiving the letter. But this person is told, is called a true companion. The word true here I thought was interesting. It relates to one who is considered a valid member of the family. And so because of that, kind of by extension, it's come became to just mean true as well. But this true companion, Paul urges this person to help these women in this situation. And so helping means that he's going to, this person's going to be taking an active part with them. And so we also see about Eudoia and Syntyche that it says that they had shared in Paul's struggles in the gospel. And so they had been closely connected with this. And sharing struggle occurs previously back in chapter 1, verse 27 as well, where it's there it's talking about with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so they had been involved in Paul's ministry. They had fought at his side spreading the gospel. And also mentions other people along with them that were involved in that. So there's Clement and also the rest of Paul's fellow workers. And of all these people, it mentions that they are, their names are in the Book of Life. There are a couple further references in the New Testament to the Book of Life. Both are in Revelation. So Revelation 3:5 talks about to he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garment, and I will not erase his name from the Book of Life. And then also in Revelation 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so Book of Life here is referring to salvation for these individuals. Okay, so moving into 4, we start looking more at what the Christian mind is composed of. And it starts with, throughout, so from verses 4 through verse 7, we have four commands here, which is followed by a promise. So there's the command to rejoice, to be gentle, to not be anxious, to let your request be made known, and then we have this promise of peace. So we have the command to rejoice, which is repeated twice in this verse. It's recurred a couple times throughout, specifically in command form back in 2:18, where it was also repeated twice, and then also at the beginning of chapter 3 as well. Then we also have the shorter form of it in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, where it just says, rejoice always. And so we see that the rejoicing is to be done how? It's to be done in the Lord, and the duration of it is to be done always. So our rejoicing is not to be in ourselves, because we were told it's to be in the Lord. And so our accomplishment, our possessions, or any of those things are not a true source of rejoicing. Then he goes on in verse 5 to talk about the gentle spirit that they are to have. So to be gentle is to not insist on rights that you might have, even legally. But to be yielding, kind, courteous, tolerant, those things. F.F. Bruce in his commentary said, gentleness knows how to give way graciously and not insist on one's rights. And so that's what is being talked about here. Also, in some of these things in these verses here, since we don't really know a whole lot about what the problem with Eudoia and Syntyche was, it's possible that these might also be related to that in some respect as well. Also, notice how the gentleness is talked about here. It says, let your gentleness be known to all men. So that's passive, meaning this is not something gentleness going out there saying, hey, I'm gentle, look at me. Gentleness is something that is kind of done in the background and yet still needs to be seen and recognized. So it is to be known, but it's not to be essentially putting itself forward. Also, it says it's to be known to all men, and so everyone should be able to see this and recognize this. Then the second sentence in the verse says the Lord is near, and so I think this is also a motivation for gentleness and some of these other things here. Near, just as it can in English, can either mean in place or time, so it's not really clear which of these it might be. So if it's near in place, that could refer to the Lord's coming. I'm sorry, the other way around. If it's referring to time, it would be referring to the Lord's coming. If it's referring to place, it would be talking about God's nearness to us and us having the Holy Spirit. Okay, looking at verses 6 and 7 is really looking at what it means to be praying rightly. And so it starts off and says, be anxious for nothing. And some of this, I think, really could also be connected to the last part of the previous verse. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. And this is also something that Christ taught while he was on earth. So the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, for instance, talks about how God provides for the birds and the flowers. And so we are not to be concerned because God provides for the lesser things. So therefore, he will provide for us as well. So to be anxious is to be apprehensive or unduly concerned about something. We had this word used earlier in the letter, but it was not in a negative way because Paul was, or Epaphras was concerned for the Philippians. But here it's used in a way that would indicate that somehow we have either forgotten the Lord or aren't praying as we should. And so Wiersbe said in his commentary, this word here, anxious, means to be pulled in different directions, and so we're kind of being torn apart from the inside. F.F. Bruce in his commentary said, God is not subject to anxiety, so if we are children of God and if we are seeking to imitate Christ, then this should not be something that is part of our lives either. And again, from another commentary from Wiersbe, worry is the greatest thief of joy. And so joy being a theme throughout this book, anxiety would kind of be in contrast to that. Now that it says be anxious for nothing, nothing is actually the first verb, our first word in Greek here. And so the emphasis is really placed on that, which is kind of negative. So nothing we're to be anxious in. And then the contrast is in the second part of the verse when it talks about in everything by prayer. And so this will be the positive half of the thing that we are to do instead. So it says in everything by prayer. So prayer is petitions offered to God. And one of the commentaries mentions that prayer is a cure, or prayer cures anxiety. And also wondering about this, again, is this something that relates back to the problem in verse 2, because our relationships would also be another thing that need prayer as well. So we have prayer mentioned, and then we have supplication as well. So while these are all similar things, there's slight nuances, and not that we should read too much into some of those differences, but supplication here would be an urgent request to meet a need, and this would be something that's offered exclusively to God. Then also it mentions with thanksgiving. So these are either the expression or the content of gratitude. And notice also as it says this, that the our requests are to be made known to God. So this is also a passive or middle construction, and yet it is a command. So this is something we are to do, and we're offering our prayers to God. Then in the next verse, we kind of see a result or something that would go along with this. and that is peace, which is a state of well-being and, as we'll see a little bit later, contentment as well. One of the commentaries said that prayerful people are peaceful people, and that will come from as a result of prayer. It says that the peace of God, and so this could mean two things. Of could refer to an attribute or something that's possessed, so the peace God has, or it could also be referring to the peace that God gives, and ultimately that's probably slicing things too finely, because peace that God give would also be something that he has himself. Also says here that the this peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard our hearts and our minds. And so this will be providing security. And so it's interesting, this picture here of peace kind of standing as like an armed guard watching over our hearts and yet providing peace to us as well. And this will be guarding our hearts and minds, as it says at the end, in Christ Jesus. So the peace is from God, and it is in Christ. So verse 8 switches slightly into talking about what right thinking would be. And so as we look at verse 8 here and think about these are all essentially also characteristics of God. So the things that are true that we're told to be thinking about are those that are in accordance with fact. Those things that are honorable are those that have a special respect that they are due. The things that are right is that which is obligatory in view of certain requirements of justice. So this is relating to that. Those things that are pure or holy are things to be thinking about as well. Then it says whatever is lovely, so pertaining to or causing pleasure or delight or something that's agreeable. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. Then also whatever is of good repute, so something that's praiseworthy or commendable. This is actually also the only time this word is used. So those six kind of go together as far as how they are constructed with this phrase, whatever is. And then there's two additional things here. It says if there is any excellence, so that is something that has an uncommon character, and therefore because of that is worthy of praise. And then it says, if anything is worthy of praise as well. So it's kind of, those two go together. So for all these things that are listed, he tells them they are to dwell on these things. So they're to give careful thought to these. They're to ponder them. So in looking at these characteristics, as I mentioned, these are kind of characteristics that God has as well. One place that we see some of those is in Psalm 19. So I'm going to read verses 7 through 9 and notice how many of these things overlap with what we have here. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And so in these things, and the emphasis here, and much more could really be said about this, F.F. Bruce says in his commentary, good thoughts are necessary for mental and spiritual health. And so the world does a lot to try and turn us from these things by things that we hear, things that we see, and we need to be watching out against those. Okay, so looking at verse 9, we have Paul presenting himself again as an example. So this is kind of looking at right living. And he talks about how he was with them. So things that he says that they learned and received from him, that what they had seen and heard, these all were to be things that they were to be looking at and then trying to imitate that as well, which, as he says elsewhere, imitate him as he imitates Christ. So how we live actually speaks. Words are also helpful, but that is all things that we look at to for examples. So then we switch over into this other section on contentment and provision, which is kind of how the letter closes here. And so he mentions that he is rejoicing in what they have done for him, and that is that they have revived their concern for him because they had lacked opportunity previously. So in that it says that they have revived their concern, it's referring to a state that they were in previously, and the word here actually means to grow or to bloom again. And so what had happened before, he is thankful to see that that is happening again in them as well. Then Paul is, in some sense, walking kind of a fine line here because he's going to be dealing with contentment, but he also wants to be thanking them for what they have done. And so he wants to ensure that in his thankfulness, he's not going too far and not being in content with his circumstance. And so we'll kind of see some of that back and forth through this section here. So in verse 11, he says, not that I speak from want. So this, like I said, was going and saying, you know, I would have been content if you hadn't done this as well, even though he was lacking some things that he needed. Then he says, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance. So he's really emphasizing that he has learned this, and this was something that had to be learned by experience. He says that he has learned to be content. This word can mean self-sufficient or contained. And I like the way Pastor Dwight Custis expressed this in some of his sermon notes. He said, independent of external circumstance. So how we are reacting to things is not tied to or linked to the things that are happening around us. And that's what it would be to mean to be content, because our contentment is in Christ. Also, as he's talking about contentment here, I think some of this might be a contrast to one of the commands we had back in 2:14, where he told them to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And so that's he's showing in reference to that what we are to do instead. So again, this is another one of those things that the world does not like to see in us, and you can think of advertising and things like that, which actually capitalize on discontent and trying to actually keep us discontent for their own purposes. But that's not what God does. God cares about our content and cares about providing for our needs, and so we need to trust him in that and walk in faith, and we can be content in him. So he continues on, says, I know how to get along in humble means. And so Paul had had a number of experience with this. He had had to kind of discipline himself and live under constraint. But he says that he also knew how to live in prosperity, so in abundance. And I think both of those were probably, in both of those situations, were probably more like each other than we think. So under constraint, he probably was actually being content in those situations and actually was living fairly joyfully in that. But then also in prosperity, he probably wasn't, you know, really living wild or anything. He was being happy for those things, but not using them in excess. In this also, he says that he has learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. So this word here was used with some of the mystery religions at the time, and this was people who were initiated into these mysteries. And so Paul's essentially saying that he's been led into the secret on this, and God has helped him to see what it means to be content. And really, he has had to learn this by the experiences he has gone through. Then in verse 13, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So to be able to do something means to have the resources to be able to accomplish that. And yet he contrasts that, like right afterwards, by saying, through him who strengthens me. And so he is saying he's only able to do things by that which somebody else supplies him, which is God. And then he ends verse 14 here. It says, nevertheless, so kind of coming back around to thanking them again after talking about contentment a little bit here, he says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my afflictions. And so he's kind of treading both sides of this line, being content and being thankful. So to speak more on the thankfulness side, kind of goes back and reviews some history in verse 15 and following. It says, talking about when he was first in Macedonia, he said, "No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving," which could also be, the dictionary I was looking at said, "No congregation made me its partner." So they were partnering with Paul in the spread of the gospel. So remember when he first came to them, he came across from Turkey over to northern Greece and then worked down to the south. And so he mentions that they shared with him in the matter of giving and receiving. And so this is a return to some of the commercial imagery or accounting terms that we've had in chapter 3. So you could think of this as debit and credit here. So normally Paul's way of going and spreading the gospel was not to accept support from others. So in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about how he robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve the Corinthians, and that he wasn't a burden to them when he was with them. Then he says, "For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." And so so Corinth was in the south of Greece, so he'd come down, and as he was working south, the Macedonian church in the north was supplying for his needs at that time. Now, also remember that the Philippian church was a poor church, and so when they're giving to him here and when they had given to him previously, that is more difficult thing for them. So 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5 says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." And so giving here, as we'll see a little bit later, is done to the Lord, even if it's for someone, as they were doing for Paul here as well. Then in verse 16, it mentions how in Thessalonica they sent a gift more than once. In Greek, it actually says once and twice. So whether that's specifically two gifts or just referring to several gifts, that is what they were doing to help him. And then he says, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which is increases to your account." And so that they had given to him was actually going to be a benefit to them. And so here again, we have some more financial terms here, also kind of linking back probably to verse 15, kind of as a settlement of their account. Then in verse 18, Paul talks about the abundance that he now has, and then mentions that what they have given to him is actually a fragrant aroma to God. And so this is similar to how Christ's gift is referred to in Ephesians 5:2. Talks about how Christ gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, and it was acceptable. And this gift here from the Philippians is also acceptable and pleasing because it's been approved. Pastor Dwight Custis mentioned that giving is a priestly work, and we can see some of that referenced here as this is being referred to as things that go along with a sacrifice. Now, however, and this is not the case for the Philippians, but one of the commentators mentioned that giving should not be perceived as an alternate way of receiving. And so they are not here giving to receive something back, but they are doing this to honor God and to help Paul in the work of the gospel. So in light of this, Paul goes on to say in the next verse that God will be supplying for their needs. So they had helped to meet Paul's needs, and Paul is knowing and praying that God will meet their needs as well. Wiersbe had a interesting little thing in his commentary about this that said that God has promised to supply, or God has not promised to supply all our greeds. And so the needs will be supplied as we trust God for those. So then to end this section, he praises God for what he has done. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he goes to say kind of greetings. So there's greetings from him to those in Philippi. Then also those who are with Paul are greeting them as well. And then he kind of specifically points out those in Caesar's household. So this is emphasizing this to a high degree that there's those in Caesar's household. And I found it interesting that this is the only time Caesar is mentioned in any of the letters. It's mentioned a couple times in Acts and in the Gospels, but this is the only time in the letters. Then we can see as the letter ends, kind of ends where it began, which is talking about God's grace. So some of the things that we at least see here and stood out specifically to me that we need to stand firm in the Lord. This has been mentioned a couple times in this letter. Also in dealing with the difficulty here in the church, there's emphasis throughout the letter on like-mindedness and being united in Christ. And so that's an important thing as well. We need to always rejoice in the Lord. Again, not anything different from what we've seen in the other chapters either. And then we did have here this word gentleness that showed up, which kind of stood out to me. So our gentleness needs to be known to all. Also, we should not be anxious but prayerful, which will lead to peace. And we need to be thinking about things that are good. So there is a focus on the mind in this chapter. And then also from this chapter, faith should lead us to contentment. So then before we close, I wanted to briefly kind of step back and look at the letter as a whole and try and help look at that as from a holistic perspective there. So I think to live as Christ or life in Christ is a big emphasis throughout this letter. And I found it interesting looking at that and looking at the things that are mentioned in chapter 2 as far as what Christ did, how throughout the letter those things are also essentially mentioned of us as well. So it says that Christ humbled himself, and we are also called to be humbled. Christ emptied himself, and we are to consider everything loss to gain Christ. Christ was called to be obedient and was, and we are as well. And then ultimately, because we are in Christ, meaning that we will participate in all that he has, including suffering, but also exaltation. And so Christ was exalted, and that is something that we look forward to as well when the body of our humble state will be in conformity with the body of his glory. And so thinking about the book as a whole, I think it is relating to practical Christology. So Christology is the study of Christ, and the practical aspect of that, or the ethical nature of that, is how do we work that out? How does that change who we are daily? And so who we are in Christ needs to be something that we think about more, and the things that we have from that and the benefits that we have from that. So who we are in Christ should allow us to be humble and to serve others. Who we are in Christ should help us to rejoice. Who we are in Christ and the power that we have through that should also help us to press on, as Paul talked about in chapter 3. Also, we need to be viewing ourselves as citizens of heaven and not being as tied to the earth as sometimes we have the tendency to do. And also, we need to be longing for the resurrection, when we'll be united with Christ, when the things of this world and sin will fade away. And so these are some of the things. There's obviously a lot more that could be said about this book and the Bible in general. But it's good to be think about these things and to have spent time on this. So maybe consider continuing to read this or to memorize that, but there's lots of benefit always to be spending time with God's Word. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for this letter that we've been looking at. We thank you that you put it on Paul's heart to write that, not only for the benefit of the Philippians, but also for us who can read it all these years later to learn more about you and what you would have us be. I pray that you'd help us to have a better understanding of these things that you have in this book, that you'd help us to know more deeply what it means to be in Christ and to be participating in the body of Christ and all the things that are associated with that. Help us to be relying on you, to be content, to be joyful, and to be seeking to live a life that is worthy of what you have called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.